We'll change of plan. We're going to read the next section, which is verses 6 to 12. But if a brother has got something they want to say about verses 4 and 5, they feel it needs to be added, then we can take those comments before we get into the subject of verses 6 to 12.
We'll read verses 6 to 12 of 1 John 4. Okay, 5. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I read from the Authorized Version, in the absence of other instructions, but if the brethren want us to refer to the Derby translation, we can do that when we come to it.
A few thoughts as to verses 4 and 6, the overcoming the world. It is interesting, we find in these two verses, three times, the expression, the victory over the world. Verse 4, all that has been begotten of God gets the victory over the world. And then in the second part, and this is the victory which has gotten the victory over the world, our faith. And then for the third time, who is he that gets the victory over the world? But he that believes in that Jesus is the Son of God. We have already been referred to John 16:33, where the Lord says, I have overcome the world. In the world ye have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. And the Lord, we have seen that he has in his lifetime, he was in this world, but not of this world. A very important thing. He was man as we were, except sin, but he was a stranger in this world. The world had nothing in him, did not find anything, because the Lord had no flesh in the sense, the sinful flesh we have. But then on the cross, he has judged the world. God has judged the world. John 16 says that also. That the world was judged, Satan was judged, and sin. And so the Lord has really overcome, got the victory over the world. And now he says, John says here, all that is begotten of God overcomes the world, has the victory of the world, because he is in the same position as to the world as the Lord Jesus was. The new nature takes the same stand or is in the same position principally as to the world as the Lord was. That is a very important thing to realize. My life in Christ has nothing to do with this world. And in this way, it overcomes the world. But how do we get it? Second point, the faith. It's the faith. And this is the principle of faith, because a worldling has no new nature because he has no faith. So the faith is the power to which leads to the first point. But how we all are born, every Christian is born again, born anew, has a new nature because he has faith. But then comes the third point, and that is the practical side. Then it does not say all that has been begotten of God. And he does not speak of the principle of the faith, but he speaks practically, who is he that gets the victory over the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There we have the third point, the practical side. That only he who believes simply that Jesus, the one who was despised in this world, not only that, who was hated, who was accused, falsely accused, who was brought to death as to the responsibility of man by this world, and with he has nothing to do with this world. And if we believe in him, we are identified with him by our new nature, and the power of it is our belief, our faith in him, that he is the Son of God that gives us the victory of the world. Although, one more point, in the chapter 2, the apostle has to admonish the young men not to love the world. And this shows that we have these two natures. Here we have the new nature, which has nothing to do with the world and has got thereby the victory. It is not a question here of a fight against the world. By no means. The Lord Jesus has not fought the world, but the world has fought him. But he has overcome the world because he had no part in it. He was a stranger. The world found no point of attack, or no point of any relationship. There was nothing there was no relationship between the world and the Lord Jesus. And principally, there is no relationship between all that has been born of God and the world. There's no relationship. But in practical life, it is only faith. And therefore, because this faith is not always actively present in us, the apostle has to admonish the young men, do not love the world, neither what is in the world. Because we can read it again, we have had it, and it shows us that it is the love of the world is in absolute contrast and contradiction to the standing and practice of a Christian. Chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here we have the love of God. And it is not the love which God has towards us, but it is the love which we have toward God. That is loving God. And here is loving the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing in its lust, but he that does the will of God abides for eternity. There we have the practical side again, and a very, very important exhortation for all of us, that if you love the world as a Christian, or you say, oh, I don't love the world, but there are some things in the world which I love, I must admit. He says, do not love the world nor the things which are in the world. Because that is the serious thing, if we love the world or things in the world, we do not seek God there. You don't find God in the world. So if I love the world, I do it in not looking for God. I look for something else than God. As a Christian, what a shame it is for me to love things where I never find God, which lead me away from him. Let us take this to our hearts, brothers, that we have the capability and the power, but in practice it is looking to Christ, looking to Jesus, the one despised and hated in this world. And how can we love a system which does not want the Lord? That is the point. Can I love things which are against the Lord Jesus, even if they do not express that, but God in the Lord Jesus are not there. And if I look for things in this world, I do not look for Christ.
And may we here address shortly all the young believers. We've been saying that faith is here the point, the important point. It is through faith that we are able to receive what God wants to give us through the work of Christ. To be saved first. That God has so loved the word that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have life eternal. And that is the principle necessary to be saved, to believe on Christ Jesus. And the question is to each of us, to each of you, have you really believed on Christ Jesus? Coming to him as a sinner and to acknowledge your sin, and believe that he is the Savior, not only the Savior of the world, but your personal Savior. And the second fact, for those that have believed in him, is that we practically, in our present life, believe on him. In any moment of our lives, do we really are resting on him, on what he is and what he's made, he's done? That are the two main facts concerning faith. And God says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And we have to believe in Christ in order to be saved and in order to live up to the moment he comes to take us with him forever.
The last time the word overcomes in the Bible is also mentioned by John. We find it in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Would we read this verse together? Because it's an encouraging verse speaking about not some of the believers, but all the believers. Having been born of God, we are seen as overcoming. Revelation 21:7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Or in another version, shall inherit all this, all that is mentioned above in the eternal state. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So we can see that John looks to the matter of victory in an absolute state. Every born again of God is a victorious person. This will encourage us, young and old. We are on the victorious side. We are on the victorious list. Though, if we sometimes stumble, though if we sometimes are overcome, but God sees us as the overcoming people.
I only want to give some examples of believers who were overcomers. And of course, we would think of this chapter 11 in Hebrews. It's just for our encouragement. There's nothing new. It's just what we have already heard. How did Moses overcome the world that was offering him everything? He knew that another world was about to come. I don't know how he got this teaching because it was not in the Bible. He wrote the first books of the Bible. But he got this understanding from God through faith. How did Abraham understand that there will be a resurrection? And if I'm not mistaken, he was the first believer who ever thought that this will happen. Physically, from among the dead, not of all the dead together. Through faith. What was his most important object? It was God. And I may say it was the Lord Jesus. Lord, what shalt thou give to me? And the Lord says, I am your shield for now, and thy very great reward for the time to come. And it is the same with us. Sometimes we hear that we have to remain to the basics and know nothing among us but Christ and Him crucified. That was taken out of context from 1 Corinthians. That's not true. A victorious Christian, a victorious believer, practically I speak now, is the one who has the eyes fixed on the Christ in glory. There is a man in glory. This is how we greet ourselves often. And it is so nice that we do so. What is the difference between a believer and the world? The world says, do what you please. The believer does what pleases the Father, the commandments. This is the difference. Now, why would I do what pleases the Father? Because I'm born of the Father. That's one thing. But in practice, because I know, and probably the best way it has been put in English, I don't know any other better expression of that. Because things that now are not, nor could be, soon shall be our own.
Is there a shade of difference? And is there progress between what we read in verse 1 and what we read in verse 5? In verse 1, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. But who is he that gets the victory over the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Is there a difference here between believing Jesus is the Christ and believing that Jesus is the Son of God? And what is the significance? Well, in regard to getting the victory and the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, I had to think of the temptation in the wilderness and the manner in which Satan went against the Lord in a full frontal assault. And on each occasion, the question was raised, if thou be the Son of God. And there was a complete victory there through the Lord Jesus and through the Word of God. And we then read that Satan left him for a season. So it's in connection with our victory here. He that gets the victory over the world, I think it's a good thing to keep our eye on Christ in this aspect.
Perhaps we could even turn to chapter 2, verse 22. Where the apostle says concerning the anti-Christian thoughts, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That would be more what we find in our verse 1. He is the anti-Christ who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son has not the Father either. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. It is not naturally identical because here it is spoken of the Son and the Father, Son of the Father, whereas here it is the Son of God. But the two aspects that Jesus is the Christ is in chapter 2 more or less the Jewish point of view that they denied the Messiah, which we have seen is also found in this verse. Although not exclusively. Whereas the general heathen, generally speaking, it's a more general denial to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, or as here, as in chapter 2, the Son of the Father. They are both important aspects of the eternal Son of God becoming man and dying for us on the cross. Those two aspects are here, but I often think, brothers and sisters, that these differences have been indicted by the Holy Spirit, and still we are sometimes far from grasping why a certain name or title is chosen in a special passage as here. So we can try to approach the differences and see what the teaching is, but sometimes we just fail in seeing all the depths of what this Holy Spirit says. For us, we would say it's the same whether you say Jesus Christ or Jesus the Son of God. It is not. But why the different expressions are used in some contexts, we must admit that. It is sometimes difficult to give a valid reason. I mean, we can explain the titles. That is one thing. But to give a valid reason why this title and not any other title is used, that is a difficulty where we must say we know in part. And with these words, I would close my explications. We know in part. When we come to verse 6 now, to verse 12, a new passage commences. It is after the passage of the power of faith. The whole last chapter speaks about our faith. The first part, verse 1 to 5, is the power of faith. And the second part, from verse 6 to 12, which we have been reading just a moment ago, is the witness to our faith and what is our faith. We have, and this is the witness, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That is the contents of the witness of our faith. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. One could venture to say that this could be used as a title for the whole epistle. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And this, the way in which this has come towards us, is explained in the first part of this passage from verse 6 to verse, up to verse 8. This is He that came by water and blood, Jesus the Christ. He came. This is not His incarnation. He came into this world. It is not that He came after His resurrection to the disciples, but this coming is a general expression of the presentation of the truth of the Savior, His coming into this world, His work on the cross, and His resurrection and His ascension to heaven. All this message, the facts combined in the message, are the coming of the Lord. We have a very similar expression in Ephesians 2, verse 18, and He came and announced peace. This is not when He came to the disciples, but He's still coming. He's coming with every gospel preaching to announce peace. He came. And another expression, a little different, is in Hebrews 9, where we find that the Lord Jesus has come as a high priest, not with the blood of bullocks and goats, but with His own blood. He came with His own blood. And this is not a physical coming. It is just the presentation of the Lord as high priest, who, in contrast with the Old Testament, came with His own blood and has accomplished the work and has entered the heavenly sanctuary. So this, He is come. Here it is the same thing, a very similar thing, I would say. He came. This is He that came by water and by blood. By water and blood, Jesus the Christ. And asking what the water and the blood are, we are naturally, one could say, referred to John 19, where John, the same apostle, the only apostle, mentions that tremendous act, outrageous act actually, of a heathen soldier, which God permitted after the accomplished work of Christ. It is accomplished, the Lord said. And then after his death, this soldier was allowed by God to pierce the side of the Lord, and immediately blood and water, a different order than here, blood and water came forth. And then John was the witness of that. He's the only one who testifies that, and he who saw it witnesses, testifies it, that he has seen this, and he testifies it in order that you believe. There in John himself, the apostle, is the testimony, the witness. Here, the things in themselves are the witness, as it says in verse 8. So there is a little difference, and the order is also different. It shows us that the blood and the water take a very, very important place in God's thoughts about the salvation of man. He has come by water and blood. And I think that this water, which came forth of the side as a testimony, it was only a symbol. It was a symbol. But here, it is not a symbol. It is used as a testimony. But what does the water speak of? It is not water in itself. Besides, the water coming out of the side of the Lord cannot be, in my eyes, and we must not try to explain it naturally. There are books which give all kinds of explanations that if you pierce the side of a dead man who has been hung on a cross, there would necessarily come this or that, and others say no. It is not to be approached in a natural way. Let us not do that. God allowed this man to pierce the side of his son, and these two things, blood and water, came forth. We do not know what really happened there, but the word testifies it. And here this is taken up, but in the reverse order. The water speaks of the word of God everywhere. The symbol of which water speaks normally is the word of God. Sometimes you have the living water, and then it is the Holy Spirit, also in John chapter 4, and in chapter 7. But normally the water is the word, is the symbol of the word of God. And I take two passages from John himself. First, in John 15, the Gospel of John 15, where he says in verse 3, John 15, verse 3, speaking of himself as the true vine, the Lord says, "Ye are already clean by reason of the word which I have spoken to you." Clean by the word. Washed by the word. Washed by the water. In chapter 13, before, the Lord Jesus applied the literal water, physical water, to wash the feet of his disciples. And when we know the hesitation and resistance even of Peter, and then the Lord Jesus gives a very important explanation. He says in verse 8, Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash thee, thou hast no part with me." He was washing literally the feet of the apostles, and says, "If I do not wash thee, you have no part, no fellowship with me." How can that be? By washing the feet. So we see here that in the act of the washing of the feet, the Lord Jesus wanted to instruct the disciples of a truth much higher than the washing of the feet. Simon Peter says to him, verse 9, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus says to him, "He that is washed all over, or bathed, needs not to wash save his feet, but is wholly clean. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew him that delivered him up. So he says, somebody who is washed all over by the water, between brackets of the word, is totally clean, cleansed by the water. And he has no need of being washed, bathed again, cleansed again, because new birth, born of water and spirit, is not repeated. But he has to be washed again and again in his feet, and in the Old Testament, the priests also their hands. So this is clearly, the washing of the feet of the disciples is clearly also a symbolical hint to the application of the word to the believer. Once, to wash him all over, and then later on, to cleanse him. And when it is said here, he there is the one who came by water, then we say, how did the Lord come to us? How did he come to us? By the word. It is only the word of God in the first place, by which I know the Lord Jesus. It is only the word of God which presents the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son, born into this world, coming to die for our sins, and cleansing us from all our sins by faith in his redeeming and atoning work. So he came by water. In the second sense, he came by water in new birth. He that is born of water and of spirit. And there clearly the water is also a symbol of the word of God. Because there is no other way of knowing the Lord Jesus than by the word of God. This purifying and not vivifying, but purifying and cleansing instrument of divine wisdom. His word is the water, and he came to us by the water. That is the first thing, but not by the water alone. How many people are there who believe that Jesus was born? Who believe that in a certain sense, Jesus, in a general way, is the Son of God? Who believe, even as we have heard, it was mentioned this morning, in a general way, that he is the Savior of the world? In all the churches, they say, everybody who is a member of a church is saved by the blood of Christ. What a fault, what a big, great, great fault it is to say so. He is not only come by water, but by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we need these two things, the water of the word applied to the soul, but it is not sufficient. We need faith in the blood which speaks of atonement, propitiation, and a fulfilled, accomplished work. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He came by water and blood. That is the general, in my eyes, the general application of this first part of this verse. And the second goes on to deepen this expression.
This is exactly like in Leviticus 14, where the man who had the leper, when he was cleansed, the two things were applied to him, first the water and then the blood. And then immediately, upon the blood, not upon the leper, but upon the blood that was upon the leper, the oil was applied.
I think we can see here that John, having settled the question, who is Jesus? In verse 5, Jesus is the Son of God. Beginning by verse 6, he is answering another question. How or in what manner did he come? He came by water and blood. We have heard, I'm going to summarize in few points. What is the meaning of water and blood? Or why did John mention this the second time? He mentioned it in the gospel. chapter 19, verse 34. And then he is repeating it here. First of all, he wants to assert the manhood of Christ. He is not, Jesus Christ is not a phantom, is not an apparition. He is a true man. And if we want an image of his true manhood, of course, nothing would be more certain than when his side was pierced. And John here is defending those who claimed that Jesus is different than Christ. So the one who died was not Christ. And John here says, no, the one who died and he was a true man is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. This is the first point. Second point, water and blood. Water speaks about cleansing. Blood speaks about expiation. We need both. If we have to be in true fellowship with God, we need a work wrought in us. This is the water. This is the new birth. And we need also to deal with our sins. We need our sins to be propitiated for. And this is the blood. The two together means that Christ, when he came, he took the whole problem. Our problem was two-sided. We are defiled and we are guilty. Water deals with our defilement. Blood deals with our guilt. And Christ, through his death on the cross, has done both. Third point, by mentioning here, verse 6, that this is he that came by water and blood, he is also asserting that Jesus is not a mere man, but he is also the Son of God. How? Who of the prophets or of the apostles did do what Christ did? No one did bring cleansing, and no one did bring expiation for sins. Maybe a question may be asked. Why in verse 6, here he brings water before blood, while in the gospel, blood before water? I think, and maybe my brothers will add a lot. In the gospel, we find the historical aspect, what a sinner needs first of all. When we were awakened, we felt our sin and our need for forgiveness. And here comes the blood. But in the epistle, he is concerned more about what is wrought in us, the work done in us. And this is why he began by water.
Another way we could put it, taking up your words, brother, you mentioned cleansing from defilement. We could call that moral cleansing. And expiation, we could even call that judicial cleansing. These are the two sides, both of which we required. Had the Lord Jesus not died on the cross, the work of new birth could not have taken place. God could not have done it righteously, could not have worked in us. In any believer, in any age or dispensation, it depended upon the Lord Jesus going to the cross and suffering and dying. But he also did that work which meets our guilt. And that's what the shedding of blood represents.
In this passages from verse 6 to 12, we have in verse 6, the Lord named Jesus Christ. And this is in connection with his death on the cross. But in verse 11. We have so eternal life, and this is in connection with the Son of God, with the eternal or the only begotten Son. Maybe this is a little different between Christ and the Son. In verse 6, we read that he came not by water only, like the prophet came in the Old Testament, only with water. Or today, when we preach the gospel, we only come with water to purify the person that hears the word. But we have the thought here, Jesus Christ came not only by water, but by water and blood. He came and died on the cross, and there disappeared our old Mensch, or the old man. And this is in connection with the water, but we also need forgiveness for our sins, and so he came by blood and did propitiation. And a thought about John 19, verse 34. There we have first the blood and then the water. There we see the Son of God in the Gospel of John, and he came firstly to glorify God the Father. And so the blood is first, and the second part is the water. Our point comes after. And here we have the historical fact. He came by water and blood. And then the third witness is the ghost, or the spirit. And the spirit came on Pentecost and explained us what the meaning is from the blood and water. Of course, the witness from the spirit goes further, because he tells us about the glorified Christ in John 15 and 16.
In verse 6, in the first place, it is said that he came by water and blood, Jesus the Christ. And then it is added, not by water alone, but by the water and the blood. The difference is not only, or the interesting thing is not only that there is a repetition. It is not a repetition. One could say, except for seven or eight names which are called twice, beginning with Abraham and ending with Saul in the New Testament, the Word of God never repeats itself. And even here, and so here, there is not a repetition, because, as we can see in our German Elberfeld Bibles, that the preposition in the second, or in both cases, is not the same. In the first part, it is through, by water and blood. The Greek preposition, dia, means the means by which something happens. The character, the means by which something happens. In the second repetition, which is not a repetition, it is said not in the power of water alone, but in the power of the Spirit. The first is the character, the nature, the way, and the second is the power of this thing, of these things. That means that this wants to tell us that the way in which the Lord came to us is by water and Spirit. But it was not only the way, it was also, and we have already mentioned that, it was also the power by which we have been brought to God. By the water, in the power of the water, it is not enough to see the water alone if you are not washed by it. And it is not enough to see the blood alone by which he has come, the Lord Jesus. But it has to be applied by faith to your soul. And that is the intention of the second quasi-repetition. Not by water alone, not in the power of water alone, but in the power of the blood. And then, thirdly, the Spirit. There is another portion of the Old Testament which is even more complete than the one mentioned by our brother Dragos in the consecration of the priests in Exodus 29. There we have all three parts which we find here in Exodus 29, verse 4. It is said, "And Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring near the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shalt bathe them with water." That is what the Lord alluded to when he says, "He who is washed fully or bathed has no need of being washed again." That was the first part of the consecration of the high priest, the application of the water, the purification by water. And then all the sacrifices are mentioned. And in the middle of the chapter, it is said in verse 19, Exodus 29, verse 19, "And thou shalt take the second ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slaughter the ram, and take his blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, and on the thumb of their right hand, and on the great toe of their right foot." The blood. The application of the blood in the second place. And then we find in verse 21, "And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil." And the anointing oil, as we hopefully all know, is a type of the Holy, and not only a type, but it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, of the reception of the Holy Spirit, the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments. It is exactly the same order as we have here. Three are the witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Even in this epistle we have had in chapter 2, "Ye have the unction from the Holy One." The unction was always the anointing of with the oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit. These three are now the witnesses. And our brother said that in the absence of other directions, he read the text of the authorized version, to which you can read what Mr. Darby writes in his footnote to this verse. In the absence of the text of the authorized version, he says there, "To avoid any mistake, I add in a note what I have omitted in the text, as having, as is well known, no real manuscript authority." And he mentions then the words, "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witnesses in earth." These words are not in most of the manuscripts and inserted by some here without adequate warrant. That is all Mr. Darby writes in the English version. In the German and French version, I don't think that there is even given a note, because the facts are thus. There are now about 5,500 known manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. About 5,500. And only in 8 from the 2nd century, 125 is the oldest manuscript, 25 years after John's death, and the latest are about 16th, 17th century, even the 18th century. But most of the manuscript ended when the art of printing was invented in 1455. 5,500 different manuscripts, not all complete. And of these manuscripts, there are only 8 who contain these words. And all of these manuscripts date from the time after 1000 AD. That means 1000 years after the Lord Jesus was born in our time. The first manuscripts mention, 8 manuscripts mention this, but the latest stems from the 18th century. That's 250 years ago, somewhere in Greece, where they still copied the Bible by hand. The only problem is that in the Vulgate, the Latin translation, these words also figure. That is a very interesting thing. But in all the manuscripts, thousands of manuscripts, these words are not there. And in this way, they show that they are a later edition of which today all believers who have researched the text, and naturally the unbelievers anyway, are convinced. So it is, they are, to say the least, superfluous words, because they are only repeating some things, but on the other hand, they are introducing things, for example, the witness in heaven. What does heaven need? What need does heaven have of a witness? The angels, the holy angels, God Himself. The witness is only necessary here in this world, and that is why we can trust in what Mr. Darby has given in his translation, and also in the Elberfeld and the French JND translation, that the shorter text, as the three are the witnesses on earth and nowhere else. But it is a divine witness, the blood of the Lord Jesus, the water of His word, and the Holy Spirit, which testify all to the same thing, the work, atoning work of the eternal Son of God, having become man and died for us on the cross. What a wonderful witness. And then we see that this witness goes on and turns now back from what they witness, but to what they witness. They witness the end without wanting to precipitate, but they witness that we have eternal life based on what the Lord has done, what has been written down in the Word of God.
I'd like to make briefly, very, very briefly, 2 points. The first, the word came. When someone visits us, he hasn't come until he is actually in front of us. Now, the Lord Jesus had to come right down to us in our state. He had to die. And that is why it is so easy to refute the argument that people bring when they say that this refers to the incarnation. The second point, Mr. Darby has written 2 letters, which are in the 3rd volume of his correspondence, in which he goes into this question of the water and the blood. I won't go into what he says, but just his conclusion. I don't want to think that anyone here is being criticized by what I say. We're here to find out what the Word of God actually says and what it means. Mr. Darby finishes by saying, "This is a matter which is not for dissection or analysis. It is for worship." The last point, question of the witness. A witness is there to establish the truth. That's why we have them in courts of law. What need is there for a witness in heaven? The truth is there.
We read again verse 6, the end of verse 6, not by water only, but by water and blood. Perhaps we must insist upon the fact that it is said not by water only. Our brother Arinda said that it means not in the power of blood only. It is different from the by water at the beginning of the verse. And then, but by blood also, but by water and blood. And just the same as our brother has said, it must be a question of dissection. But this seems to convey to us the fact that the two, water and blood, are one and quite necessary in the work of Christ and in its consequences for us. Both are found in the death of Christ when he was pierced by the spear of the Roman soldier.
We'll close the reading there.